Well, good morning, everyone. We are back in the journey. That means that we are back traveling with Jesus as we walk our way through the life and times of God on our planet. For over 5 years now, we've been traveling on a journey through the scriptures from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chronologically, as we've watched the God of the universe unfold his story for us as his story relates to our story and as our story relates to his story. And it's been an incredible and fantastic run. And then we entered into the time where God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've been following him on this planet, literally in his dust, watching him as he travels and listening and learning and experiencing the things that he is demonstrating to us and teaching us as we go. And we are jumping back into that journey now. We stepped off for a few months going through Christmas and New Year, and we're following him. And of course, if you were here last week, you know, as we did kind of a quick overview, the journey we're stepping into now is sort of this journey of a path toward Jerusalem. Jesus has set his mind on Jerusalem. He is moving his way there strategically as he walks through numerous stories and encounters along the way. And he's going to Jerusalem with a very specific purpose in mind. The purpose that he has is to come and to give himself wholly for us so that we might be rescued from the devastation of our fall in the very beginning of time. And so we're going to follow him down this path. And as we do, the very first story that we engage in is one that I think in many ways sets the tone for the rest of the journey. It is one that we land in, and it's almost as though we kind of find ourselves going, here Jesus says, okay, just remember these two things as we travel down the rest of the journey. Before we jump into the story, I need to set the scene for you. So we're going to take a quick brief history lesson. Run with me on this, because without this history lesson, the impact of this particular story is very much lost if you don't understand what's been going on for now. Okay, so there's a guy that you guys have probably heard of if you've traveled in the New Testament at all. His name is Herod, right? Herod kind of pops up in several points in the story. He pops up where during the early days of Jesus, during his birth, and the Magi from the east end up talking to Herod, who then ends up wanting to kill all the children so that Jesus would die. He pops up again a little later on in the story, during a story with John the Baptist. He pops up again later on in the story with Jesus, and then he pops up again at the end of the story, at the trial of Jesus. He's part of that. And because we kind of just hear Herod was there, we kind of assume it's the same guy the whole time, which would be a wrong assumption. It's not the same guy. The Herodian Empire, or dynasty, if you will, was a group of people that were sort of ruling over Israel and the Jewish people at that time from a political perspective. They were placed in power by the Roman government. This was really very much against what the Jewish people wanted. This was not the king they would have chosen. But the Roman government, in all of its politics and power, if you knew how to work that system, you could get in. And Herod the Great, as he was known by, he was the Herod we bump into at the birth of Christ. He had ruled for a number of years over Israel at that time, and he was a powerful leader in every sense. I mean, he was sort of an extremist on both ways. He was extremely effective and extremely powerful for the building of the nation, and yet extremely evil and extremely horrid at the same time. It was sort of one or the other. And Herod the Great died shortly after the birth of Christ, just after the whole incident where he tries to kill everybody or kills all the children. And what Herod does is, in the political mix-up there, in his really craziness, he was paranoid about a lot of different things, and in his paranoia, he just ended up killing a whole bunch of his own family members, and all sorts of things went crazy. So he's left with these three boys, three of his sons, half-brothers, and he divides the kingdom, his kingdom, up into three parts, and he gives a part of each of those three to one of each of the boys. They actually ended up going back to Augustus at the time and tried to say, no, we don't want to do it this way, but it was his will, and that's what ended up happening. And Galilee in particular, which is where Jesus spent a lot of his time, that was placed under Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas is one of the three boys, and he is the ruler over Galilee. from the point that we bump into the interactions with John the Baptist and Jesus, it is Herod Antipas that we're dealing with now. So here's a little bit of a piece of the story. Herod Antipas has a half-brother, Herod Philip, who's ruling one of the other thirds of this whole deal. Herod Philip has a wife named Herodias. Herod Antipas falls in love with Herodias, divorces his wife, and takes Herodias for his own wife, okay? That was a huge political mess, not to mention for the Jewish people, a massive deal, because now their leader, quasi-leader, who they already don't like and is already placed in power, is violating the very essence of the laws in which they live. So the prophet of the time, John the Baptist, goes to Herod Antipas and Herodias and says to them, you can't do this. This isn't right. You need to repent of this and turn from your ways. That did not go over well at all. And so John the Baptist is put in prison by Herod Antipas. And on a particular night, Herodias' daughter is dancing for Herod. And Herod says to her, you can have whatever you want. I'm sure there was some other substances involved that night that caused things to be a little off. And so she comes forward. And her mother, Herodias, who's still embarrassed by John the Baptist, says to her, ask for the head of John the Baptist. So she does. And here Herod, who does not want to kill John the Baptist for fear of the power play that that's going to create, is stuck. He's at a big party. He's the host. He's just offered whatever. She asks for the head. And then that very night, he sends somebody down and the head of John the Baptist is taken. John the Baptist dies. Jesus then comes onto the scene in a really big way at that point, right? And at a certain point, we bump back into Herod Antipas, where we find out he's scared out of his mind because he thinks Jesus, this guy who is producing all of these miracles and all these things, is potentially John the Baptist reincarnated. That's what he thought it was. So I tell you this because you have to understand the paranoia going on in Herod Antipas's mind, right? He's got this situation where John the Baptist embarrassed him and his new wife. He then kills John the Baptist against his better judgment, and now John the Baptist has returned to come and get him, right? So if that was where you were at, what is it you would want to make sure happens as quickly as possible? That you kill this person so that you can wipe them off the map and your power can be retained well. Not exactly sure why you're thinking that's going to work if he came back the first time. I'm like, you kill him the second time, maybe there'll be two of them. You got to be careful with that kind of stuff. So, but nonetheless, I think he was just like, I got to get rid of this guy because if he is John the Baptist returned, win for me if I kill him. If he's not John the Baptist returned, win for me if I kill him, because he is starting to gain a massive following. And whenever there was a revolt starting to happen with a powerful leader, the political system started fearing that. Not only the Jewish political system, but the Roman political system. They allowed for revolt to take place to a certain extent, but if it got out of hand, they would squelch it. And the best way to kill a revolt is to kill its leader. So understand, this is the setting that we're walking into. Now I want to add one more piece to the equation, and then we're going to jump into our story, okay? Herod Antipas was a powerful, 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 powerful man, okay? Because he belonged to a very powerful family. In the very real terms of the political system here, this was a powerhouse of a family. Highly connected, very wealthy. They were connected to all the right people and all the right political systems in Rome. They could pretty much do what they want, when they want, and how they want. Which means that when they wanted something like somebody dead, this was not a difficult task for them. They knew people in dark places. They knew the political system. They knew all the centurions. I mean, they had, it was almost like you lived in a situation where all of the law enforcement was sort of at bay because of the power of this. So when he did something, he was sort of above the law, which means that if he was after your head, that was not a good scenario for you, okay? Because generally speaking, he got what he wanted. And so if you found out that Herod Antipas was after you, your best bet was to get away and to hide as quickly as possible. And so we bump into a very interesting story in the scriptures. Grab your Bibles with me and turn to the book of Luke chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, under the chairs, there's a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of those. And as always, you're welcome to keep one of these for yourself. Put your name in it. We'd love for you to have it if you don't have a good Bible at home. Luke chapter 13 is on page 745 of our Bibles, or Luke chapter 13 of yours. We ended our journey before Christmas here in Luke chapter 13 in the first part where Jesus is talking about repenting or perishing. And Jesus is now going into some teaching, talking about the kingdom of God and what it looks like to walk into the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus is making a cataclysmic shift here from the system of the law into the fulfillment of the law. He's not abolishing the law. He's not getting rid of the law. The law is beautiful. The law is given to us for freedom, but the law is weakened in that our sinful nature cannot handle the law, and so the law cannot save us. And so Jesus is transitioning us now from a law system that is freedom if we could live by it, but we can't, and a sacrificial system that compensates for the law system temporarily into what is going to be the ultimate sacrifice that is going to rescue us from our sins so that we can live in the law freely. This is a beautiful cycle and picture that Jesus is painting for us. And so he is sharing with them, the people around him, these Jewish followers and people from Decapolis and numerous other places, hey, as I fulfill the law, I am that fulfillment, and you're going to walk into righteousness through me. And so he's talking about what that looks like. He heals a woman on the Sabbath day here. We know this is happening on the Sabbath, and we're going to get to that in a later story where he heals another man, and we're going to talk about the three healings that took place on Sabbaths, so we won't deal with that today. We're going to get back to that. And then Jesus teaches on the mustard seed, the narrow door, and we've heard those teachings in Matthew before. Again, just a reminder to you guys as we travel through the journey. I think people often look at the New Testament and go, wait, in the book of Matthew, he's talking about this narrow door in this incident, and then in the book of Luke, he's talking about it over here. The Bible must be crazy and wrong. Have you ever had a good teacher not repeat himself numerous times in numerous contexts with the same stuff? Jesus isn't changing his teachings. He's teaching it in context after context after context. And so here again, we bump into a moment where we're dealing with these issues, these stories, these parables of the way that it looks now to walk into the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is. And then the story says to us in verse 31, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, for Herod Antipas, I put Antipas in there, wants to kill you. Okay, so interesting dichotomy here for a second, right? Because you've got two things going on. Someone trying to rescue Jesus, and who are they? Pharisees. Oh, that goes against everything we know, right? Because who are the Pharisees? Bad people. This is a great moment for us to step back again and say, the typical Christian stuff that's been thrown at us, that the Pharisees are bad and Jesus hates them and he thinks that they're whitewashed tombs, that is not the Pharisees, okay? That is a group of the Pharisees and the Pharisaical movement as a whole, but there were a number of Pharisees that had really bought into following Jesus because they recognized that the life they were trying to live was, they would be able to live it through this new wondrous Savior. Now, granted, I will say, just like his disciples, a number of the Pharisees that did follow Jesus thought that he was going to rise up as their great leader to overthrow Rome and rise them up again to live as the nation they were meant to live by. The Pharisees' passion was to live by the law in such a manner that it would make God known. Just so you guys know, yes, did they get caught up in legal righteousness? Absolutely. Did they end up becoming whitewashed tombs because their legal righteousness overrided their recognition of the Savior at times? Absolutely. But their hearts were to actually do it right. It was the Sadducees, who were the political leadership of the Jewish people, that were politics, okay? They were working the system. The Pharisees in general, that movement was about being holy. So there were Pharisees that really supported Jesus, were part of his team, and even at his death, there are Pharisees involved in helping that whole thing play out. So some of the Pharisees following Jesus who want to see him rise up as a great leader, don't want to see him die, they come and warn him about something. They say, we just heard in town, they're in the Galilean area right now. Jesus is teaching there, making his way to Jerusalem. And they go, we just heard a plot has been set against you and Herod is trying to kill you. And this is a beautiful moment because like you guys, sometimes there's something that occurs in your life and you sort of get wind of it beforehand and you're so grateful that the Spirit of God has somehow brought revelation into this so that you can anticipate it and deal with it accurately. I have that constantly in the lives of people, in the lives of my children in particular. God brings to view something that wasn't quite honest in my house or wasn't quite this, and then it allows me to step into those stories. We're always grateful when God gives us a heads up, right? And you would think if you were reading the story, let's just stay out of our Bible mind for a second where the extraordinary looks ordinary to us. And remember, the ordinary next response should be, oh, thank God he revealed this to us so Jesus can get away. Okay, that would be a perfectly good story and it would perfectly be normal for us and we would still praise God. Wow, God, look at you protecting Jesus. How awesome. But that's not how this story goes. This story takes a very unusual turn, and don't make it normal just because it's in the Bible. It's very unusual. He says this, and he said to them, this is now Jesus saying to the Pharisees, go tell that fox. Okay, you usually know once that response starts, we're going down a very different road than run, right? I don't think when you get up and say, go tell that fox, you intend to go anywhere, right? And for Jesus in this moment to stand up in a public setting like this and to look at the Pharisees and give Herod the name Fox was an extraordinarily wonderful poke. I just love it. It was like, I'm not only gonna say, it's all good, he can't hurt me, I'm gonna stand up and go, tell that fox. Now, fox here in the Jewish context is pretty much the same as our context. Sly, sneaky, the navigating the system, the whole deal. And he goes, you go tell that fox something, okay? Turn around, go, in fact, is he, Herod! I can almost imagine Jesus. Bring him out here for a second. I need a conversation with this little guy because he's way too big for himself. Now, he didn't do all of that, that's what I would have done, but Jesus does it this way. Go tell that fox. Now listen carefully to these words. Behold. Now what does the word behold mean? I mean, it's a big word we use in the Bible. It's really that simple. Look, look, look here. Okay? So when you hear behold, it just means turn your eyes and look. Okay? And here Jesus says, have him look here. Okay? Just give him a clear picture of what's going on right here in Galilee. Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow. It's an interesting way for Jesus to begin because generally when you've got a guy like Herod who's going to try to kill you and you go, let me get this right. You're trying to kill me and I'm casting out the entire evil force on this planet and I'm throwing them back into hell. You should think this one through, Herod. May not go well for you. Okay, I mean, I feel like it's sort of like, just remind him what it is I have power over, okay? And then he says this, today and tomorrow, and the third day, I finish my course. Now, Jesus is saying two powerful things here, okay? The first powerful thing he's saying is, he's saying to Herod and to us and to the world, I am on a course. I am moving toward an end. And I will be on this course. You are welcome to look for me. I'll be right here. I'm on course and my end point, I'm busy with some stuff today and I will finish it in good time. And in this way, he says, on the third day, I will be done. Today and tomorrow, I'm busy here. On the third day, I will finish. Jesus, first of all, says, you don't get to take me off course. I do not function in a world where your unpredictabilities and your horrors are going to affect my course. Not going to happen. I'm so sorry. Not running. I'm busy. But he also does what Jesus so majestically does on numerous occasions in his stories, is he says something here that won't make any sense until after another incident occurs, right? For us, we hear this and what do we go? The third day he finishes his course. What do we know that means? This is not cryptic. He is going to die and on the third day he's going to rise from the dead and finish in incredible ways the display of his work to us. He finishes his work on the cross when he says it is finished. But he displays that fully to us on the third day when he says, I'm back. And we know that, but they didn't know that because they didn't think this was all going to happen. They didn't know. He was telling them, but they weren't listening, right? As we wouldn't be listening because, who, you know, if someone came up to you today and said, listen, just so you know, I'm going to die. I'm your leader, but then I'm going to come back from the dead. You're going to go, what? Sure, whatever. Let's see how that plays out. So Jesus says this here so that someday I can just imagine the disciples sitting around and the followers of Jesus sitting around and going back. Can you imagine even as Luke is writing these words, as the Spirit of God is leading him, and he writes those words in remembrance of what Jesus said, and he goes again, that's right. That's, man, he said it so often, didn't he? I know where I'm going. I know what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do it my time, in my way, on my terms, and no one is going to change that. And that's what he declares here to Herod. He says to Herod, behold, I'm busy, and you can't change that. Listen. He says this, nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. I love that. I mean, he's literally standing in the face of the most powerful political leader in the Jewish system, a man that can make things happen, and he says to him, I'm on a journey to Jerusalem, and I'm going to tell you exactly when and where I'm going to die. And it's going to be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be here today. So by all means, come and try to kill me. By all means. I think, intellectually, no, Jesus didn't die at our hand. But I think also in some ways we think he did, you know? Jesus was walking along and it got really bad for him, and he allowed it to happen. He could have stopped it, but it sort of just kind of took place. Let me tell you, man, you read the story of Jesus and it is as though he absolutely dictated and determined every one of his steps. See, what we begin to hear here, once again, as Jesus declares and demonstrates his divinity to us, the fact that he is God here on the planet, he once again declares in this story, I am the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and I go where I want and I do what I want when I want and how I want, and anything that happens on that path is allowed to happen because it is part of what I am effecting. The sovereignty of God rises up here in absolute nature, and God says, tell the most powerful political leader of your time, I'm so sorry, my plans don't fit into yours. I'm doing it my way, and there's nothing you can do about it. What we hear here is King of kings, Lord of lords. You see, what we begin to understand in this story, because we get the end of the story where Herod actually does play a part in his death, isn't that crazy? Is that God, when he is fulfilling his purposes on this planet, God does not find himself navigating our unpredictability. What God does is he takes our unpredictability and he folds it into his causality, the cause that he has. And as he walks down his straight path, it is not that he's doing this through our issues and going, oh, their disobedience, oh, this, and he eventually makes it to where he wants to go. I think we have that idea about God. Oh, he'll get where he wants to get, but he has to navigate our mess. No. This is what God does. He walks straight, and as our mess impacts him, he just grabs it and folds it into his purposes. Bam, bam, bam. It's unbelievable. So in some ways, as God walks, Herod is not allowed to determine or dictate his death, yet God allows Herod to be part of his death later on because he determines what Herod does. It's crazy cool. And what it begins to tell us is that we serve a master who will get the job done. No doubt about it. You never have to fear, will God eventually finish the work he began in me because I'm pretty messed up? Don't worry. God does not function by your determinations. God finishes what he begun every time without a... Will God fulfill his promises because we're quite a mess? Don't worry, God is not functioning on our whims. He will finish. Will God ever return since we're not ready? Don't worry, God already knows exactly when he's going to return. And yes, just like Herod, does God say in the scripture he will not return until his bride is ready? He does say that. So does that then mean until we're ready, he's going to sit in heaven with his arms crossed and go, oh, I labor and wait for them to be ready? No. Here's the beauty of God's sovereignty is he says, I will not return until my church is ready. So guess what? My church will be ready exactly when I need to return because I will make her ready. And our part in the story is that regardless of our obedience or disobedience, our wonder or our mess, God will fold the causality into his, our unpredictability into his causality, and it will happen. Now, when you hear all of this, there is a part of you, be honest, that you kind of start feeling like a pawn, don't you? I mean, you're going about your business and here's the sovereign God and he's like, yeah, boom, boom, boom. And you're just, whatever you end up doing doesn't make any difference, doesn't gonna matter. He's gonna do it anyways. And in part, that is true. What you're gonna do isn't gonna matter insofar as it's gonna thwart or change anything God has already determined. But here's the kicker. I love what God does in this passage next. Okay, because he doesn't stop here in this story on sovereignty. He doesn't say, just so you know, King of kings, Lord of lords, get out of the way. He says this, verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken, and I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, certainly we'll get into the context later on this as we travel further down the story. Jesus is declaring a reality here to his people, not the Jewish people as a whole by any means, but to the legalistic, righteous system that will ultimately force their hand to his death. He says to them, listen, this was the wrong move, without a doubt. So there is judgment in here, but listen to where it's placed. It's placed in a lament, that is a grief, okay? This is actually called the lament over Jerusalem. And it is where Jesus, right after he declares his sovereignty in every way, sits down and he demonstrates to us a beautiful truth. That this sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords, his heart breaks for his people. His heart breaks for his people. His heart breaks for you. His heart breaks for me. Can you imagine this? A sovereign, all-powerful king who does what he wants, when he wants, and how he wants, and we cannot thwart or change that despite all of our mess. And that sovereign king, though we would follow him as master and we would chase after him because where he takes us into freedom is guaranteed, it is more than sovereign king. It is compassionate priest. The Bible says God is our King of kings, and the Bible says God is our high priest, and our high priest has deep compassion for us. That means his mind and heart is bent on us, not on himself, on us. Does God do all things for his glory? Yes, absolutely. Does he do all things for us? Yes, absolutely. The impossible becomes possible. God simultaneously fulfills everything for his glory as King of kings and simultaneously fulfills everything for our good as priest of priests. His heart is bent on us. You follow a sovereign king who bleeds for you. Can you imagine anything more powerful than that? A sovereign king who will get it done, who gets it done for your sake. So what he does for you and I. Though all that is done must be done for his glory. This is what we land on. A king that grieves for us and then demonstrates it in his life. When Jesus was on his path to Jerusalem, he was not going there for himself. He was not going there to die so that he could die for himself. He went there to die for us. Was it for his glory? Yes. Was it for our rescue? Yes. It was for all of it. And Jesus, majestically, in all of his wonder and power and strength, walks into it exactly as he must, in exactly his time, and exactly his way, to bring glory to God. And he does it for us. So when you hear words like we sang today, you know, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God was our high priest, but he was a king that functioned at the whims of our unpredictability, he would be a great lover of our soul, but we couldn't really fully count on the realities of his promises because we could determine and shape and shift those as we must in our unpredictability. If we had a king who was absolutely powerful and was never moved by our mess, but he was not a priest then he would be a God we follow out of fear because he is powerful and he is master. And if you don't, you're going to get folded into the story anyway. So good luck. But we would never sense the deep beauty of a father that loves us. But instead, we follow God, who has declared from Genesis to Revelation, I love you. I love you. When you are lost, I grieve your loss. When you are broken, I grieve your brokenness. And I come to rescue you. But trust me when I tell you, nothing and no one will change my plans when I have set them. Do you get to speak into the governing of the universe through prayer? Yes, absolutely. Do you get to change God's plans for history? Absolutely not. Do we get folded in to the story so that our life isn't simply a pawn brought into a story, but a purposeful piece of a beautiful, eternal, unfolding mission? Yes. And do your failures get folded in as much as your successes? Yes. Do your disobediences get folded in as much as your obediences? Yes. Do you experience the full freedom given to you on this planet when you live in disobedience? No. Does God still use that in his story? Yes. Does God grieve when you live in disobedience because you are experiencing bondage instead of freedom? Yes. Does he finish the work he began in you so that you will be fully righteous at the day of Christ Jesus? Yes. Do you see this? There's no lose for us on this because we have a King of Kings who is our priest. God is king, king is priest. We are loved. And he is big enough to finish the work. Nothing will ever change that. This is who you follow. This is who I follow. And then he says to us, now go and trust me. Are things going badly for you? Trust me. I am not weak and I have not forgotten you. I am folding these circumstances into a plan I have for you that is extraordinary. Hold fast not to your circumstances, but to me. Are you called out to something crazy like adopting 4 kids when you already have 4? Maybe. I am. Are you scared to death? Absolutely. You should be, because it's very scary. Is God big enough to call us into things like that and then provide all that is necessary? Absolutely. Will he? Absolutely. This is our life. Freedom from beginning to end, because in all of ourselves and all of our unpredictability, he folds it in to his causality, and he loves us all the more as he does it, because he does it for us. Let's pray. God, as we follow the road to Jerusalem with you, as we watch you interact with people, a variety of people, as we watch you deal with the lives and the situations and the circumstances that you're going to come across, may we learn from you, Rabbi. May we watch you. May we find ourselves covered in your dust. May we find ourselves taking on your yoke and falling into the rhythms of your life. Because Jesus, we want to be just like you. We want to love as you love. We want to walk as you walk. We want to talk as you talk. We want to think as you think. Because we want to follow you into the eternal story. Thank you that you went to Jerusalem to rescue us, to give yourself for us. Thank you that you to this day, day in and day out, through the power of your Spirit who is in us, direct our path so that your historical story will unfold just as it was meant to. And thank you that despite our failures and our disobediences, that you are able to fold our story into yours so that we are full of purpose, and yet we cannot in any way dictate or determine a miss in your story. I worship you this day, Father God. I worship you this day, Yahweh. For you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign in absolute terms. and you are yet my priest and my father. Extravagantly compassionate, with a love that is everlasting. I follow you because you are great and I am yours. We love you, Jesus.